Want to welcome our brother, Elder Chris Villick, to come and minister to us. Chris has not been well, and we ask that you pray for him as he preaches the Lord's word to us.
Good morning. It's a joy to be back here. I have had a bit of a sore throat, so bear with me. Pray that the Lord gives strength to be able to communicate here this morning. If you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at 2:28 through 3:9. You know, one thing that's interesting that all of us have experienced is how sometimes the Lord just works things together in ways that we don't expect. Sometimes these small providences that just tie together. This morning is an example of that. When I came here, a lot of the service that we had already gone through, the Psalms, the prayer, what's been said, the readings, Philippians 3 was something that I chose because it ties into the message. The rest of it was not chosen by me, but as we had gone through each step of it, I was just so encouraged because the Lord made it such that it just ties in. Now, you don't see that yet because you haven't heard the sermon yet, but me knowing what it is, and each of these things, like 1 Corinthians 13, for example, and if I remember, maybe I'll bring it up at that part of the sermon, but just providentially, the Lord amazingly weaves together. This morning we're going to read again 1 John. Let's begin in verse 28 of chapter 2, and we'll end our reading in verse 9 of chapter 3. This is God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Please pray with me. Our Father, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would speak to us through your word, and we know that you do. We know that the word of God is a means of grace. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes, that we may see the glorious things from your word this morning, and may it be transformative to our hearts and minds and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A couple summers ago, I was outside cutting grass. Using a push mower, pushing back and forth, up and down the rows, and just enjoying the time, soaking in the sun. Afterwards, I walked into the house, and my wife said to me, she said, well, what did you think about Ryan and Julie's driveway? This is our neighbors. I said, what about the driveway? Well, you just cut grass by, didn't you? Yeah. We just walked right past it, right? Yeah. You were 20 feet from it? Yeah. You didn't see that thing in the driveway? What thing? Well, it was just this tiny little 20-foot red boat. I missed it. How is it that I cut that grass? I walked right there, and there's a 20-foot, and indeed it was there, 20-foot long red boat. Didn't see it. We can pose the question this way. How is it that sometimes we can't see something that's right in front of our faces? Perhaps you've experienced it, maybe not to that degree, but to some degree. Perhaps it's because we're preoccupied with focusing on something else. If we desire to behold that thing that's right in front of our face, perhaps we need to refocus. The passage before us this morning is a great example of this very thing. If I asked you to summarize this passage in a single word, I'd be interested to hear what you would say. I'll take a few guesses. Perhaps you might say, well, how about abiding? You see that right in the beginning. Now, little children, abide in him. Fair choice. Persevering, obedience, maybe even assurance. If all these things are there, they're really a byproduct of something else, something more fundamental. Why do we abide? What makes us persevere? What drives us to obey? What's the source of our assurance? Again, these things are there, but what's behind them? Because that's also there. See, if we read the text and focus, for example, on, let's just say, obedience, we're going to miss that big red boat that's right in front of our face. What is that big red boat? Well, it's hope in Christ. It's hope in Christ. It's right there in the middle of the passage. You see it in chapter 3, verse 3. It says, everyone who thus hopes in him. But it's not just there. It's all over the text. It's all throughout the text. And as we consider this text, I want us to kind of lead into it for a moment, because we haven't been looking through 1 John together. We haven't been seeing the development of what John is doing. And so let's just take a moment and think about this. John's train of thought leading into the passage. Well, he's dealing with the crisis in the church. There were false teachers who came into the church. Not necessarily a huge surprise. Jesus warned of it and said there will be these false teachers and false prophets. They're going to come into the church. Well, they did. They came to the church. They advocated a different understanding of Christianity. And then they began even leaving the church, or being sent out of the church. You see that in chapter 2, verse 19. It says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. John's readers needed to be encouraged. They needed to be assured that they really were God's people. If you look at the verses leading up to our text, so they're pretty challenging verses. John is saying in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it's a well-known passage, and he proclaims the dangers of the world. And he calls us to resist those dangers. Resist that world. Then in 18 through 27, he calls us to resist antichrists and abide in Christ. Now here in this text, he continues to urge us to abide in Christ, but he wraps that admonition. John is a good pastor. John understands these are some hard, pressing admonitions, and I need to wrap those up in hope. I need to wrap those up with reasons to hope for God's people. And friends, here, I encourage you this morning to let your hope rest in Christ. John gives us 3 Christ-centered reasons for that very thing. 3 Christ-centered reasons for hope. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in this text. Now, John's an interesting writer in 1 John. He's not quite the way that I think. I'm a very linear thinker. I like to get from A to B to C. Well, John kind of goes from A to C, back to B, and around to X, and over and around. It's more like spaghetti. He has a lot of good points, but he weaves them together. And so we're not going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then 3 and 4. We're going to be a little bit all over the place, but we're going to see themes that John brings out for us. So the first Christ-centered reason for hope that we have, that we see here in this text, is we hope because Christ has appeared. We hope because Christ has appeared. You may have noticed as we read through the text that John brings our attention to the first coming of Christ. Now, when we look at the text simply as a string of admonitions calling us to obedience, we tend to focus our attention in on ourselves. Right? So if we're going to read the text and we're going to think that way, we start to think about how good am I doing? But when we look at ourselves, if we do it honestly, we often have a difficult time gaining assurance. Why? Well, you know why. Because if we make our behavior the focus of our assurance, we begin to ground our salvation on our own works, our own efforts, our own abilities. That's not what John wants for us. John does not want our attention to be on ourselves. He wants our attention to be on Christ. John has a gospel-centered focus. John is a gospel-centered pastor. He appeals to our knowledge of Christ, and here he appeals to our knowledge of Christ's first coming. And he proclaims that Christ appeared to do three things. And we're going to look at these three things here in the text. When Christ came the first time, when Christ appeared, what did he come to do? Well, John tells us, first of all, he came to live a righteous life. You see that in 3:5 and you see that in 3:7. John focuses in on the righteousness of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. And again, this ties into the service. Because the elder, as he prayed about the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It's not our righteousness that saves us. See, that pulls us, our eyes away from ourselves right away. It's not about us. It's about Him. And you know, it's interesting because sometimes we're tempted to skip over the righteous life of Christ and really just fast forward to His death. I mean, it's good for us to think that Christ came and died for us. That's important. And the cross stands at the center of history. But we must not forget that He didn't just come to die for us. He came to live for us. R.C. Sproul said that if Christ came only to die, He could have gone straight from the manger to the cross. But He didn't. He lived for us. He was born under the law to fulfill righteousness. In a way, we could say He came to die, but He had to live a righteous life first. That life that we were supposed to live, that He could fulfill all righteousness and that be credited to our accounts. And you see, John ever so subtly points us to Christ, that sinless, righteous Savior. So we let our hope rest in Him. He is righteous. So He appeared, He came that first time to live a righteous life. Secondly, He came to take away sins. You see that in 3:5. You know, when we think of the gospel, this may be the very first thing that we think of. And again, that was in one of the prayers this morning too. The taking away of sins. Matthew 1:21, one of my favorite verses, when the angel is declaring what His name shall be, says, "You shall name Him Jesus." Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Sometimes we think of this a little bit too narrowly. Ask yourself the question for a minute, what does it mean for Christ to take away sins? And when I say we think of it too narrowly, what I mean is sometimes we think only about the forgiveness of sins, the pardon that we get at conversion, and that's an aspect of salvation. That's the very beginning. That's being freed from the penalty of sins. But you know, Christ taking away our sins is much broader than that. It's not simply the penalty for sins. It's the power of sin. And you see that here in the text as well. He came to take away the power of sin. Actually, there's a lot in the text about that for us and how we ought to live. But He also came to take away the presence of sin. And that we're going to talk about in a minute when He comes again and everything is consummated. We will be free from the presence of sin. See, Christ came to take away sins. This is an extensive work. And that brings us to the third thing that John mentions with regard to his first coming, and that is verse 8, chapter 3. He came to destroy the works of the devil. John reminds us again, this is an extensive work of Christ. He came to reverse the curse, to reconcile all things to himself. Why do we have reason to hope? Well, we begin by looking back at Christ's first coming. We hope because he appeared and he did all these things for us. Secondly, we hope because he will appear. So we hope because Christ appeared, but we also hope because Christ will appear. Now, you want to talk about hope? The fact that Christ will appear a second time, you can't get much more hope than that. This is what Scripture calls our blessed hope. It's the blessed hope of every Christian. See, we live in this interesting time period. We live between his first coming and his second coming, between the victory that he won on the cross and the consummation of that victory at the end of time, when sin and death and the devil will be defeated and destroyed. Think about this time. Think about this day when Christ comes back. For unbelievers, it's a frightening day, isn't it? It's a frightening day. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says they're going to... maybe it's not verse 2. Let me find this here. Sorry. Chapter 2, verse 28. When he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. For the unbeliever, they will shrink in shame. But for the believer, it says we will have confidence when he comes. Now, chapter 3, verse 2. We will be like him, and we will see him as he is. You want to think about a source of hope. Chapter 3, verse 2 is a significant source of hope. Now, it's interesting. There's a little bit of a play on words there. It says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we will be like him. See, our final form has not yet appeared. But there's a guarantee that it will. That we will be like him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will be like him in glory. See, the phrase, we shall be like him, isn't meant to induce fear. It's not meant to make us think that, well, we're not there yet and our current state looks really poor. No, it's meant to make us look ahead to something great, but also to encourage us where we are now. Now, I think we intuitively understand also that he's not saying we're going to be exactly like him in terms of being identical. We're not going to be God-man. We're not going to be omnipotent and omniscient and those sorts of things. If you look at the context here, there's a context of moral purity, right? We live in a world where we are being made into the image of Christ. And we're not there, and we struggle, and it's difficult. And even as we read this type of a text that calls us to obedience, we feel that difficulty. But John is encouraging us, and he's given us reason to hope and saying, you will be there. You will be like Christ. When he comes, we'll be like him. And it's interesting, it says there right in verse 2, it says, because we will see him as he is. Isn't it interesting that our sanctification is directly correlated to how clearly we see Christ in his fullness? It says we will see him as he is fully. And we're going to be like him. It's going to be transforming, life-changing. You know, this perhaps is what ties into 1 Corinthians 13. I did remember. He talks at the end there about seeing in a mirror as dimly. And he says, then we'll see fully. Right? And here, it's a life-transforming reality. John Calvin said this, for our faith cannot stand otherwise than by looking to the coming of Christ. This then is the only way of sustaining our faith. so that we may wait patiently for the life promised to us. See, there's certainty that Christ will come. And that certainty is a source of comfort. It's a source of motivation. And we're going to need motivation because we will get to the admonitions. But all that first needs to be seen through that lens of hope. There's confidence that comes from these very things. You know, if you've been in the culture for a while, you'll know different phrases and different idioms and things like that. There's one little phrase that's been around for a long time, and it goes something like this. There are only two guarantees in life, right? You know what it is, death and taxes. Okay. Death is pretty much guaranteed. God said the wages of sin is death, unless Christ comes first. Taxes, maybe from a worldly standpoint, people will want their money, right? So if you haven't started preparing your tax statements, you probably will, because you expect that to happen. And you have a fair amount of confidence that it will. Otherwise, somebody would be knocking on the door. But we want confidence. We want the most sure thing that we could ever think about. Christ's return is at the top of that list. It is the most certain thing of all. We hope because Christ will appear. So we hope because Christ has appeared. We hope because Christ will appear. Thirdly, we hope because Christ works in us now. Now you think about where we were and where we are now. We thought backwards to the past that Christ came. We thought forward to the future that Christ will come. But what about now? We live in that period between his comings. And that is that third source of hope. We hope because Christ is at work now. It's not as if he came and worked, and then he will come and work. And in between, he's just sitting around doing nothing. No, Christ is at work now, and he's at work in us. When you first read the passage, it feels like there are a lot of admonitions. And, you know, in reality, there are several admonitions. But the passage is primarily made up of statements of fact that distinguish Christ's people from the world. We're going to look at some of these statements of fact in a moment. And before we consider the admonitions, we really do need to understand what Christ has done, what he will do, and that's where we went. We looked back and we looked forward. But we also need to consider what he's doing now. He's at work in you and me now. So let's think for a moment. John gives us two parameters here to think about in terms of who we are in Christ now. Number one, and right in the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, we are adopted children of God. Look at verse 1 again. It says, see or behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Right? So we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. We are his children. This is an extravagant love of God lavished on us. And we ought to be astonished by the greatness of God's love for us now. Amen. Secondly, he says that we're born again. You find this in the beginning of the passage and you find it at the end of the passage. 2:29 and 3:9, Christ has given us a new nature. And you know, that's not a small little tidbit. That's a significant reality because that changes everything. You have a different nature. If you are in Christ, you have been born again and that nature changes you. Why could you have hope? Why could you expect to abide in him? Well, because he has given you his seed. Take a look again at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. This is encouraging. Now, we're going to think about some admonitions in a minute. One of them is going to be abiding in God. But we need to remember and we need to think and consider, and hopefully we've taken this path purposefully in how we've approached this text, to first think about the fact that God's seed abides in us. If we're ever going to think and talk about abiding in Him, we need to first draw back. Say, first of all, what did He do? What will He do? What is He doing now? And you know what? His seed abides in us. And that's the only chance we ever can think about for us abiding in Him. God has begun a good work in you, in which He will accomplish. He will bring it to completion. He's promised that in Philippians 1:6. Don't we long for that day? Don't we long for that? Aren't we encouraged by that transformation that God is doing in us? So John tells us what we are. We're adopted children of God. We're born again. Well, now we can move to the next step. Because of what we are, what do we do? And we're going to go through this section a bit quickly. John actually gives us a few things that we do, and then a few things that we don't do. So let me give us the things that we do. 3:3, he says, we hope in Him. And because of that hope, we purify ourselves as He is pure. 2:29, it says, we trust in His righteousness. And because we trust in His righteousness, we practice righteousness. So you notice the things, statements of fact, that Christians do. We hope and we trust. And that hope and that trust drive us to some sort of action. But John also says, you know what, there's something that Christians don't do. And it's all through the text. Actually, it's chapter 3, verses 4, 6, 8, and 9. He said, we don't practice sinning. We don't have a continual practice of sin. But you know what, if we scan the text, there are a lot of reasons why. I think we've covered a bunch of them, but let's just rehearse some of those. Why don't we make a continual practice of sin? Well, there's at least 8 reasons. Why? Because we've been born of God. Because we are God's children. And you think about what it means to be God's children? Well, you bear a family resemblance to your Father. We have a righteous and pure Savior. We have hope. Christ has taken away our sins. Again, not just pardoning, but empowering us. We have seen and known Christ. 3:6 says that. 3:8 says we are no longer the devil because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He doesn't have power over us. 3:9, we just saw this. His seed abides in us. So all of that, looking back to Christ's coming and what He has done, looking forward to Christ's second coming and what He will do, looking to what He is doing in us now, who He's made us in Him. Now we can finally step in and look at these admonitions and think about them appropriately. So there are 3 of them in the text. Think about imperatives. There are 3 imperatives that really command us to do something. And I want to briefly look at all 3 of those. First, let's look at the one that we find right in the beginning in 2:28, the imperative to abide in Him. Abide in Him. Now, in this context, and really throughout the context of 1 John, John really makes a distinction between the church and the world. And he makes this hard distinction, almost like Psalm 1, right? You have the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked, and it's a clear cut. John does that sort of thing. Verse 7, he even brings it out and says, you know what, you could even look at lifestyle. That's an indicator as well. He roots our practice of righteousness in the righteousness of Christ. We have His seed. We have His example. We have His transforming power. And what he says here, you look specifically at verses 6 and 9 in chapter 3. Well, let's just take a peek at that for a moment. Chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him nor known Him. Chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. See, he gives these universal negative statements saying no believer lives in an unbroken pattern of sin, period. Not that we don't sin. And again, our worship service tied into this. We read 1 John 1, 9 and 10 as a confession of sin. John doesn't deny that we sin. Yes, we're not perfected yet. That's why we're looking forward. That's why there's a blessed hope. We do. We're not sinless. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about an unbroken pattern of sin, a lifestyle that says, I want to be a Christian and yet I'm going to continue in sin. And he says, no, that's not the way it is when you have the seed of God abiding in you. If that's the case, you've neither seen him nor known him. And you know what? The people that walked out in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, they went out from us, but they were never of us. And that was evidenced by their walking away from Christ. True believers can't go down that path because we've been born of God and we have God's seed abiding in us. Therefore, we abide in him. Secondly, he admonishes us in verse 7, he says, let no one deceive you. Friends, don't we need to hear this admonition? We live in a culture, we live in a day, we live in an age, we live in a time, we live in a society that is trying to draw us away from the Word of God to man's ideas. And John would say to us, let no one deceive you. Chapter 2, verse 29, he says, you know that he is righteous. Remember what you know, what you've been taught, what you've heard, what is in the Word of God. Chapter 3, verse 2, the end of the verse, he says, we shall be like him. I'm sorry, he says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Again, he's appealing to what you know from the Word of God. And again, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. So you see, when John says, let no one deceive you, he's appealing to the fact that you are rooted in the Word of God. You know these things. Hold to them. Hold to them. Chapter 3, verse 4. Sin there is defined as lawlessness. Now, it's interesting. If you think about sin in today's culture, there are some people who may just tone it down a notch and say, we don't want to use that S word. We don't want to say sin. We don't want to think sin. Yeah, you know what? We're all people. We're humans. We make mistakes. We're imperfections. You know, use maybe a little softer language. And we may be tempted to soft pedal that as well. We don't need to be harsh. But we need to be honest. We need to be able to call a spade in a gentle way. And we apparently, specifically, starting with ourselves, right? God's Word gives us those coordinates. God's Word gives us those parameters. Some in the culture even go further. They may assert that there's no such thing as sin. Why? Because anything goes. Everyone defines right and wrong for themselves. That's even a step further. And it's easy to want to get on the bandwagon. It's easy to be in that current and maybe not even recognize what's happening. And that's why we need to be so grounded in the Word of God. And John says, let no one deceive you. Verses 7 and 8 are interesting because there the practice of righteousness is contrasted with practice of sin. There's a contrast. The former, the practice of righteousness, is rooted in Christ, while the latter is rooted in the devil. That's interesting. John is making this clear demarcation, and he's saying, look, this is of the devil, but Christ destroyed the works of the devil. There's this clear divide. And if we're going to find our identity in Christ, we need to seek righteousness, to love righteousness, and to stand for righteousness. You know, there are some today that want to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm a fill-in-the-blank Christian. And I'm going to put some other prefix on in front of that word. I don't really need that. I need my identity to be just Christian. I'm in Christ. That's good enough. But unfortunately, sometimes those labels that are placed alongside of Christian are labels that are contrary to Scripture. John is saying, let no one deceive you. We need to identify with Christ. We need to orient ourselves and align our lives to His Word. Not some sinful avenue or sinful approach. So abide in him. Let no one deceive you. Thirdly, John gives us another admonition, and we find it in verse 1. It's the admonition to see. This one's really interesting. Because you know what? This is the one that we might just blow by. Oh, I check in on the abide. I'm there. Oh, all right, I'm checking in on the let no one deceive you. I'm there for that. But we may just blow by chapter 3, verse 1. See. That's an imperative. That's a command. See. Behold. God's love. Remember, in the very next verse, he says when we see Christ as he is, it's going to be transformative. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, he says if you're walking in a life that is completely contrary to Christ, you've not seen him. There's something here about seeing. And isn't that interesting? Because seeing is a way of thinking about faith. What is faith but seeing the unseen? It's seeing with those spiritual eyes. When the people didn't believe and Jesus taught the parables, he said, they have eyes but do not see. Right? When Paul got knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus, it says things like scales fell from his eyes. See, this is a spiritual sight, and we are to behold the love of God. We are to behold Jesus Christ. And this brings us right back to the crux of the matter. It brings us right back even to this opening illustration. How can we not see this thing that's right in front of us? Remember in the beginning, I asked you to summarize the passage in one word, and we said, well, it could be abiding or persevering or obedience or maybe even assurance. And I said, yeah, these are all good things. These are in the text, but these are a byproduct of hope in Christ. And where is that found but in fixing our eyes on him? And John says we need to see him. We need to behold him. We need to fix our eyes upon him. Too often we turn our eyes in the wrong direction, and sometimes that direction is back towards ourselves. We look at ourselves. And you know what? Sometimes we could even read a text like this and we could say, okay, this is motivation for me to try harder. But what do? We look at ourselves. When I go to try harder, oftentimes I'm looking at myself and I'm gauging myself. And when I'm doing that, at times my eyes have drifted off of Christ. Looking to ourselves isn't going to enable us to do these things spoken of in the text. If we're going to live righteously, if we're going to abide and purify ourselves and not make a practice of sinning, our eyes need to be fixed on him. We need to behold him. This is the essence of faith. This is transformative. Listen again to John Calvin. He says, he promised them the fruit of perseverance, even confidence, so as not to be ashamed at his presence. For faith is not a naked and frigid apprehension of Christ, but, listen to this, a lively and real sense of his power, which produces confidence. That sense of his power, it's seeing him. Seeing him. Friends, when we see him as he fully is, we'll be completely transformed. Perhaps, to some degree, our sanctification right now is tied to how clearly we're looking at him and what we're seeing. Remember Moses? When Moses hid behind that cleft of the rock and God passed by with all his glory, and Moses kind of got this little peek of God backwards, in a backwards way, and what happened? His face shined as he beheld the glory of God. And when we see Christ as he is, we will shine because we will be like him. When we take our eyes off of ourselves, when we behold him, then we behold hope. And when we see hope in him, we are motivated then to abide and to persevere in all of the things that we talk about in this text. So friends, why do we hope? John gives us three Christ-centered parameters, three Christ-centered reasons. He says we hope because Christ has appeared. We hope because Christ will appear. We hope because he's at work in us now. Christ's first coming made hope possible. His second coming will fulfill our hope. And in between, his grace will build us up and solidify our hope in him. So let your hope rest in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you so much thanks and praise because if it were up to us, if it were up to our righteousness and our obedience and our ability to do the right things in the right ways, we would never stand with confidence before you. We thank you, God, that our salvation is not based on our works and our efforts. That you have been so kind that we may simply gaze upon Christ and behold him and realize that he is the righteous one. He is the one who kept the law. He is the one who lived the perfect life. He is the one who died and took the punishment and the penalty of our sins. And by him, you are gracious to count his righteousness to us and our sin to him. As weak as we are, as frail as we are, we know that we can have confidence in him. So God, we thank you for what he has come to do, that he came to take away our sins and defeat the works of the devil. We thank you for what he will do when he comes back, when he will destroy everything that is contrary to you and your kingdom and set up a fully pure and righteous kingdom. And God, we thank you for his work in us now. We thank you that we can know that we are called your children because of him, because of his grace, because you have grabbed us and caused us to be born again. And you have placed your seed in us and upon us that we may then live in a way that is different. And Lord, although we are not perfect, although we are far from it, we are thankful that we are on a trajectory that is pointed to you. And may it be that our lives would point to you, that others would look at us and see something that they don't have. Not that we would be trying to live in a haughty way, but in humility, just seeking after you and living out your love for your people and for others and showing your kindness, that people would see Christ in us and they would be born again. They would hear that gospel and it would pierce their hearts. And your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for the encouragement that comes in a passage that we may not have looked at on the surface as an encouraging passage. We thank you that you refocused our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.